Hello, my friends. My name is Christopher Check. I am president at Catholic Answers. I'm sitting in for your regular and better-looking and wiser host, Cy Kellett. He will be back in this chair tomorrow, 888-318-7884. 888-31-TRUTH is the number to talk to our guests this second hour on this Wednesday edition of Catholic Answers Live. My guest right here in our G.K. Chesterton studio at Catholic Answers in San Diego is my dear friend and staff apologist, Carlo Broussard. Carlo, welcome.
Hey, boss.
I'm happy to have you. I think this is the first time we've done the show. This is the first time we've done the show since they refit the studio.
Indeed. We've done the show together before
in the past, a bunch of times.
It's been quite some time, but I'm looking forward to it, man. It's always a joy to sit in the saddle with you, brother, and go along for the ride.
I like doing the show with you, Carla, because you do all the heavy lifting. Speaking of which, my goodness, it looks like you've been in the gym. You're back in the gym.
Well, I got a long ways to go, my friend. Yeah. But it's all relative, brother. Yeah. It's all relative. This is one case where it is true relativism applies.
Well, maybe if we don't get any calls, I'll ask you to unpack how relativism applies to weightlifting. But what we're here to talk about today is the Bible blueprint for Marian dogmas. So let's just start 888-318-7884. If you have a question about what the Catholic Church teaches about the Blessed Virgin Mary, if you have a disagreement, a beef, as my friend Carlo likes to say in the Louisiana vernacular. If you have some kind of a disagreement with what the Catholic Church teaches about the Blessed Virgin Mary, maybe you're kind of somewhere in the middle. Look, you want to believe, but it just doesn't make sense to you, and you need somebody to help you unpack that. We are going to explain that to you, Carlo's going to explain it to you, and we're going to do it using Scripture. So the Bible blueprint for Marian dogmas, 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH, questions about the Blessed Virgin Mary, particularly the dogma. So let me start right there, Carlo, with that word, dogma, because we hear that, like, and sometimes it's a slur, like, don't be so dogmatic.
Right.
Right?
As if it's a negative thing.
Yeah, exactly, or pejorative, I should say. So dogma, doctrine, teaching, walk me through this.
Yeah, sure. So with the label dogma, we're referring to those teachings about Mary that the Catholic Church has definitively taught as divinely revealed. So these are teachings that the Church sees in the deposit of faith that we must believe with Catholic and divine faith. So it's the highest level of teaching. So Mary, Mother of God, Mary, Ever Virgin, Mary, Immaculately Conceived, Mary, Bodily Assumed. Now, of course, there are other teachings, right, that we find within magisterial documents. You find Mary as co-redemptrix. So that's like a teaching, not infallibly declared, but it is found in certain homilies and talks given by popes and certain documents where you have Mary's co-redemptrix. You also have the theology of Mary as mediatrix, right, of all graces. These are two teachings, but not infallible teachings, right? So the four dogmas would be those teachings that the Church has set forth infallibly, but as divinely revealed. The Church sees this in the deposit of faith. So it's the highest level of teaching. So those are the four major ones that we want to focus on. But of course, we're also opening it up, Chris, to anybody who has a question about Mary. So for example, in the last hour, you had a question about Mary appearing and how is that possible if she's not God? And Father Paul Check gave a great response and an answer to that. So those sorts of questions as well, anything that has to do with Mariology, the theology of Mary, right, the study of Mary.
888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. The program is Catholic Answers Live. I'm Chris Check sitting in for Cy Kellett, my guest staff apologist, Carlo Broussard, and we are talking about the Blessed Virgin Mary. Any questions that you have, There are a couple of lines still open, so please call now, 888-318-7884. So, okay, so dogma, the church has specifically defined as divinely revealed.
Did I get that?
Okay.
Yeah.
All right. And then doctrines not necessarily divine, but nevertheless teachings of the church.
Right. We find them in ordinary teaching of the church. And, theologians think about it and write about it and defend it, et cetera.
Okay. So let's start with these dogmas. You say there's four of them.
Right.
With respect to the Blessed Virgin. There are other defined dogmas, right, when that Pope has made that ex cathedra definition. But with respect to the Blessed Virgin, there are four.
Sure.
All right, let's go ahead.
So you want to look at the blueprint for them?
Yeah, let's do.
All right, so if we take Mary as the Mother of God, right, which is the first and foremost, we can
Let me interrupt you here, Carlo. So when you say first, the first one that was historically defined?
Well, pretty much, I mean, it is ancient, Mary as Mother of God. So you do find it is ancient, but all of the other dogmas of Mary are ordered toward this one. So in light of Mary being the Mother of God, she's immaculately conceived, right? And that immaculate conception from there follows the bodily assumption. In light of Mary being the Mother of God, she is perpetual virgin. So it gives order to all of the other three.
So is it safe for me to say there's a kind of a primacy of this particular dogma?
Indeed, because the others flow from it or are ordered toward it.
And 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH, the Bible blueprint for Marian dogmas. Carlo Broussard is my guest. I'm sorry, Carlo, I just want to get, because I'm going to make sure people get the number. Mary, Mother of God, and this is just, walk me through the history. This is defined when and where.
Yeah, so Mary, Mother of God.
The Greeks say Theotokos.
That's right. So you have Mary, Mother of God, dating back quite early. So you find it in, for example, in the Church Fathers, Ignatius talking about our God born of Mary. We find it in the creeds.
This would be Ignatius
of Antioch,
right?
Yeah, so early second century, right?
Right.
Now, granted, that's not indicating its infallible declaration, right? But we do see the Christian testimony to it. But what you do have is you have it found in, like, the creed, for example, you know, that we're talking about the Son of God, Jesus, who is the second person of the Blessed Trinity, born of the Virgin Mary. And within that teaching of the Son of God being born of the Virgin Mary is involved motherhood, because motherhood involves giving birth to a person. To whom did Mary give birth to? The second person of the Blessed Trinity. Therefore, we're able to conclude Mary is the Mother of God, because mothers don't just give birth to a nature, right? They give birth to a person.
Okay, Carlo. Very well. But I'm always tempted to cut some slack to the early fathers or the early bishops who at these various councils and theologians are trying to work out these mysteries, because we have the Marian mystery. But if I may, and so whenever I say something theologically incorrect, you just, you know, slap me across the table here. But so we have these Marian dogmas and mysteries, but preceding them are the questions that have to be resolved about the nature and personhood of the second person of the Blessed Trinity.
Indeed, and that is what we see in history. So I was going to follow up from the creed. So we have the creed, you know, the Apostles' Creed. It's embedded in the creed, but we find it defined at the Council of Ephesus in AD 431.
Okay.
So in the 5th century, and this was in response to a heresy known as Nestorianism.
Right.
The Nestorius, Archbishop of Constantinople, at the time was teaching that in Jesus there were two persons,
right?
Not one person, but two persons, the human and the divine person. And consequently, he concluded that Mary was not the Mother of God, but only the mother of the human person, Jesus Christ.
Right.
And the Council Fathers declared that, no, there is in Jesus one person, the second person of the Blessed Trinity,
right,
with two natures united in that one person.
Right. Divine and human.
That is correct. And it is to whom, it is to that person that Mary gave birth. And there's where we have the title Theotokos, the God-bearer,
right,
or Mother of God. So that's the historical aspect from the magisterial perspective. But we didn't even go further back. If we're going to talk about history, we could go even further back to Scripture itself.
All right.
And that's found in Luke chapter 1, verse 43, where Elizabeth, inspired by the Holy Spirit, declares, "Who am I that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Now, Lord is a title that's generally used for Almighty God, but some will say, well, it's also used for an earthly ruler.
Sure.
That is true.
My Lord.
When you look at the parallels that Luke draws between this event of the visitation and Mary saying, "Who am I that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" and the Ark of the Covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 6, when David exclaims, "How is it that the Ark of the Lord comes to me?" Now, when David exclaims the Ark of the Lord, he's referring to Almighty God. And Luke is intentionally drawing a parallel between that statement of David and Elizabeth's exclamation. And so when we read it in that light, we're able to conclude that when Elizabeth exclaims, "Who am I, the mother of my Lord, should come to me?" she's referring to Almighty God.
So Luke certainly would have known this passage in Samuel, front and back,
yes,
right? Of course, as a good and faithful Jew. And so you're saying he is deliberately using the same language, the same rhetoric, the same phraseology to describe this meeting between Elizabeth and Mary.
That is correct. And it's not only that one detail. Like, if that were the only parallel,
we might be looking for more to hang
right,
it on.
But there are more parallels that Luke seems to be intentionally drawing between this event and the Ark of the Covenant. You know, Mary's 3 months with Elizabeth. The Ark of the Covenant was 3 months in Obed-Edom. You have certain language in the Greek that's being used by Luke that's used in reference to the priests ministering in the presence of the Ark, etc. So in light of all these parallels, which are articulated by our good friend and colleague Tim Staples in his book, Behold Your Mother,
right,
and a great amount of detail, you're able to make this conclusion. Well, Luke intends for us to read Elizabeth's exclamation, "Who am I that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" in light of what David says in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. And since David was talking about the Ark, not of some earthly ruler, but the Ark of God, Elizabeth is talking about Mary as the new Ark, the Ark of Almighty God.
888 318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. Carlo, I mean, what we do, we've got callers coming in here. I just want to sit here at your feet and listen to you explain these things, because you unpack them so, cleanly and thoroughly. My friends, we're going to take a quick break here. Before we do, I want to tell you there is a new ebook that Catholic Answers has released. It is completely free. It's helping to explain the Crusades and the Inquisition. These are controversial times in the history of the church. A lot of people have questions about it, and we have a book for free to help explain them to you. All you need to do to get the book is visit shop.catholic.com, get the free ebook. You'll see a little button at the top of the page, shop.catholic.com, and you'll be able to talk intelligently about the Crusades and the Inquisition. Right back with Carlo Broussard right after this.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connection's set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Prayer is powerful because it's prayer. It's not powerful because it alters the universe in the way we want. God's a lot smarter than that. He says to pray because it has power. Now, whether it turns out the way we want is not an indicator of the particular power of prayer. It is powerful because it is.
888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. I am Chris Check, sitting in for Cy Kellett. The show is Catholic Answers Live. My guest this second hour, staff apologist Carlo Broussard. We are talking about the Marian dogmas, in particular the scriptural evidence for the four defined Marian dogmas of the Catholic faith. But if, in fact, you have any question about the Blessed Virgin Mary, Carlo is going to give you a thorough answer to it. Carlo, I want to just sit here and listen to you for the next hour, but we have to do justice to the callers.
Well, I'm flattered at that, boss.
Well, no, it's true.
I mean, let's go to the callers.
You do a super job. let's go to Richie in Colgate, Minnesota, listening on Sirius Satellite Radio. Richie, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, thank you for taking my question.
For sure.
Yeah, I was wondering, you know, besides Mary being an awesome mom, you know, did she have like a career or like what did she do for a living?
Yeah, Richie, well, that's an interesting question. And I think it's safe to assume, brother, that she would have been taking care of the home, right? And doing her daily chores and her duties. But not necessarily having some sort of living, of going out and working. That was Joseph and Jesus's job. So her living would have been taking care of the home, being the housewife, right, and being the mom. And, of course, that's plenty of duties for them to take care of at that time, especially at that time, more duties probably involved in taking care of the home than are now, since they didn't have the comforts that we have now. But yeah, so that's what I would say to that. That would be my best guess, Richie. I mean, I don't have anything to back that up or prove it. I can't think of any research off the top of my head that would substantiate that claim, but I think we're safe to assume that that's what she would have been doing.
You know, Carlo, of course, for most of human history, the home has been a center of production.
Amen.
We think of homes as we don't think of them this way, but in fact, what they are mortgages on spheres of consumption. That's what the home is. And so all of the things that are necessary for home life, clothing and food especially, things like that, we acquire from outside sources in the main. I mean, there are people who are, you know, returning to
producing those things within the home.
Yeah, exactly. And by the way, their own entertainment, for example, and education with all the homeschooling movement, as the Broussards know well about. Yeah, so we can certainly believe that we have every reason to believe that Mary would have been instrumental in Jesus's education as a small child.
Right.
Yeah, and in his moral formation.
Amen to that.
Yeah. Good question, Richie. Thank you very much. Let's go to Donnie in Indiana, listening also on Sirius Satellite Radio. Donnie, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Thank you very much. How are you guys doing tonight?
We're well, Donnie. Good to hear from you.
Great. Hey, I had a question that's been pondering for years. I've been pondering on it for years. So one of the dogmas is that Mary is ever virgin. So does that mean that when she had Christ, he was not born the natural way through coming through the birth canal?
Donnie, let me tell you something. Not only have you been pondering this question for years, but theologians throughout the history of the church have been pondering it.
Right. So, Donnie, it's a great question. So the answer to your question is that the common view is that Jesus would have passed through the birth canal, but it would have been in a miraculous manner. And this gets to the doctrine or the understanding or the teaching of Mary being a virgin even during the birth of Jesus. The Catechism of the Catholic Church in paragraph 499 affirms this, but it's affirming an ancient tradition. So we have it going all the way back. We find it in the apocryphal writing, the Proto-Evangelium of James, which has some historical merit to it. But we do find it for sure in Clement of Alexandria in his Stromata in AD 200. We find it in Ambrose. We find it in the mid-4th century of St. Ephrem the Syrian, or from Syria, and Gregory of Nazianzen, Jerome, Augustine. All of these fathers affirmed that Mary remained a virgin during the birth of Jesus, that her physical virginal integrity was intact. And it was taught as early, magisterially speaking, it was taught, Chris, as early as AD 449 with Pope St. Leo the Great. in letter 28 within his, or otherwise known as the Tome, and he writes, speaking of the Virgin Mother, Mary, who bore Jesus without losing her virginity. And so we find this as an ancient tradition, Donnie, and it's even has some, you could, you know, there's no biblical proof for it. You know, I don't think we can appeal to any biblical text that would be proof text for this claim, for this theology that we find in the theological tradition concerning the Blessed Virgin. But there are some hints to it, right? At least things to ponder. So, for example, Isaiah 7:14 does say, "A virgin shall bear a son," right? And Matthew quotes that in reference to Mary giving birth to Jesus. So that would seem to imply that she was a virgin in the process of giving birth to Jesus. We also have Ezekiel 44:2, which many have seen as sort of a type of Mary, where it's talking about the temple gate remaining shut. And some have applied that to the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary, and then applied that to this understanding of Mary's virginity even during the birth of Jesus. But concerning the miraculous nature of it, consider this, Donnie. Remember, Jesus, in his glorified body, was able to pass through locked doors, right? John tells us in John 20:19, the doors were locked and Jesus appeared to them. That spatial location and matter was not a limitation for the glorified body of Jesus. Now, somebody might say, well, Jesus wasn't glorified in the womb yet. He didn't have the glorified body. But remember, even at his transfiguration, Donnie, Jesus didn't have his glorified body, but yet manifested his glory and his countenance changed. So Jesus, in virtue of his divine power, is able to allow his body, even in a non-glorified state, to take on certain properties or characteristics that it would have in its glorified state. And in this case of Mary remaining a virgin, her physical virginal integrity being preserved even during the birth of Jesus, that this would simply be Jesus exercising the divine power in order to pass through the birth canal in a way that was miraculous. Now, you have some theologians that pop up here and there. Well, maybe Jesus kind of like came out of the side of Mary or something, right? But I think that goes against the tradition of Mary being the mother of the Son of God. That would seem to take away from her motherhood if he was born in that way, that sort of miraculous way. And so we have a nice coherent teaching here that's found in the tradition. It has magisterial support. It has the support of the fathers. It has some biblical biblical principles that it would allow for us to make such a claim concerning the body of Jesus going through the birth canal and Mary giving birth to Jesus. So that's what I would say to that.
Carlo, that's great. Donnie, I was going to say, if you want a more thorough answer, but I don't think that you can get one, but I think our friend Father Hugh has written on this on Catholic.com.
He may very well. I know we have some free material at Catholic.com, and of course, Tim Staples deals with this as well in his book, Behold Your Mother.
Behold Your Mother, but that was a very thorough answer. Of course, Pope Leo the Great is the Pope at the time of the Council of Ephesus.
Well, I'd have to look back over the Council of Ephesus. Council of Chalcedon,
oh,
for sure.
Chalcedon. No, you're right.
Right, in 451.
Right.
I'd have to look back about Ephesus. Yeah.
No, it is Chalcedon. You're right. 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. Let's go to John in Clearwater, Florida, listening on his Alexa. John, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hey, guys, good to talk to you. I found out that Alexa doesn't have all the answers, especially if it's an answer or Catholic
faith.
Okay.
Carlo Broussard does have all the answers, John, so go right ahead.
I don't know about that.
Okay. And John, by the way, we are coming up on the hard break, so if we don't get through... if we don't get through the answer, we'll pick you up on the other side of the break.
Oh, okay, good. Okay, the glorious mysteries. I got a couple of them down pretty good. The resurrection, the ascension, I have a little problem with sometimes trying to visualize that. The descent of the Holy Spirit, the tongues of fire, that's a great visual. But the Assumption of Mary, the Dormition of Mother Mary, and the coronation, I don't have a good grasp of that. The Assumption, especially, was she bodily taken up?
Oh,
and the coronation, I don't really understand the concept of that. so that I can reflect on it when I'm saying my rosary.
Good question.
Amen to that, John. Well, let's take the assumption of the Blessed Virgin first. So what you have there is God assuming Mary into heaven with her glorified body. So the mystery of the assumption of Mary, John, is meant to help us meditate upon that essential Christian truth revealed to us in Sacred Scripture by St. Paul, from Jesus himself and St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, about the glorious resurrection of the body at the end of time. So what we will receive at the end of time when Christ comes again in all of his glory at the final judgment, namely our glorified bodies, Mary received at the end of her earthly life. As Pope Pius XII articulates it, at the end of her earthly life, she was assumed into heaven, body and soul. So that would be what the assumption refers to, but on the other side of the break, we'll pick it back up and talk about the coronation.
888-318-7884, Catholic Answers Live. I'm Chris Check, sitting in for Cy Kellett. My guest, staff apologist Carlo Broussard. We're talking about Marian doctrines and dogmas. We will be right back after this.
We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
According to divine command, we should give God worship, but how do we know if we're doing it right? Is worship a form of self-help? To make me feel better? A form of social activism or even a commodity? Or is it something that transcends all of those? In Real Religion, How to Avoid False Faith and Worship God in Spirit and Truth, Father Jeff Kirby cuts through the misguided modern notions about God and religion and takes you back to the foundation for true worship, God's revelation about himself. From his first contact with his chosen people to the culmination of his revelation in Jesus Christ, God shows us what religion is supposed to be like and how to make the practice of it a lifelong virtue in our lives. Order your copy of Real Religion by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Matt Swaim here. Tomorrow on a Thursday edition of the Sunrise Morning Show, Pastoral Counselor Kevin Prendergast will join us to give a Catholic perspective on narcissistic personality disorder. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Truth, Catholic Answers Live. Chris Check sitting in for Cy Kellett. My guest, Carlo Broussard, in the newly redesigned G.K. Chesterton studio in San Diego here at Catholic Answers. Carlo, before we go back to questions, I want to tell you very quickly, I spoke on the phone to the gentleman, I won't reveal his name, who wrote a generous check to us to make it possible for us to redesign the studio here. It is a beautiful shot, my friends, that the video department here has put together, a very clean look. And if you haven't seen it, please go to catholic.com. You can see it right now live, or our YouTube or Facebook channel where we stream the video of the show. But I spoke to this young man, and he had a very successful career in the tech world in the Bay Area. But he was an unbeliever, and he told me a story. My hair stood up. He was an unbeliever, and it really just kind of mired in a dark life, and a number of things inspired him to just start looking intellectually into the claims of the Catholic Church.
Wow.
Like just, okay, either this is a delusion or it's true.
Right.
And he's just started digging into it. And he found his way through the Protestants and then eventually to, I think, something on our YouTube channel, A Catholic Answers Live. But this is the part I want to share with you. I mean, it's so moving when someone calls up and says, I want you to know that Catholic Answers saved my life. That's what he said.
That's amazing.
And but he said, I watched these Protestants, with the apologists and these Protestant preachers, and they had a lot to offer, but I just detected all the time they had some kind of a doubt.
Mm.
And then somehow I found Tim Staples, and Tim did not have any doubts. He just said Tim didn't have any doubts. Now, of course, we work with him. Obviously, I don't think he clearly doesn't. But he said, there's just kind of a confidence about the man.
Sure.
It's not a smugness.
Right.
As you know, we know Tim, there's nothing smug about him, but it just a confidence that he knows the truth and wants to share it with joy. And it was that confidence in Tim especially. He was just grateful to the whole institution to
right.
be sure, but it's just such a joy. So he said, I want to give back. And so he
Beautiful.
Made it possible for us.
Yeah. It's a great shot in the arm to keep doing what we're doing,
yep.
you know, knowing that we're changing people's lives for the good.
Right.
And the confidence, it's interesting you point that out and that he was attracted by that because it flows from the fact that we as Catholics do not have to rely upon our own educated guess as to what Jesus meant and revealed.
Right.
But we can rely upon the infallible testimony of Holy Mother Church
yep.
and be confident in that, rest in that truth. And as Jesus said in John 8:32, that truth sets you free.
It does.
It
Amen.
Frees you from the anxiety of wondering, am I right or am I wrong? Am I messing up God's word here? Am I twisting it to my own destruction, as St. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 through 16.
And that is exactly how he described his life now. He's free.
Wow, beautiful.
He feels free. No, I mean, I was in tears talking to him on the phone. It was very moving and so happy to receive that call. 888-318-7884.
We had John hanging on the line there.
That's right. John, I'm sorry. We're talking about the Assumption of Mary and then also her coronation. And Carla was unpacking those for us.
John, you still with us, brother?
Just one more point of, yes, I am. I have just one point of clarification
okay.
on the Assumption. So am I to understand then that we can believe that Mary actually may have been buried there in the vicinity of Ephesus, but she got a head start on the rest of us that she was
okay
was deserving of, that she was received into heaven in her glorified body upon her death.
Concerning the latter point, ahead of us, receiving her glorified body at the end of her earthly life, yes, absolutely. That's what the dogma of the bodily assumption of Mary is all about. Pope Pius XII defined this in 1950, Munificentissimus Deus, the bountiful God. Mary was taken up, body and soul, into heavenly glory. Okay. At the end, he says, when the course of her earthly life was finished. Now, this gets to your first point you were talking about, you know, whether Mary died or not. This is something that the Church has never defined. You do find it in the ordinary magisterium that she died, but it's not something that we're bound to believe. So you have different theological traditions concerning whether or not Mary died or she just kind of fell into a sleep and then was taken up. But what we must believe is that Mary, ahead of the game, right? And Jesus gave her a special privilege here to be taken up before us into heaven with her glorified body. And here's gets to the second part of your question concerning the coronation of Mary, John. In this yeah. very document, Munificentissimus Deus, Pope Pius XII says, immediately after stating she's taking up body and soul into heavenly glory, he says this, and exalted by the Lord as queen over all things. So within this very document, he's teaching us that Mary is also queen of heaven and earth. And there you have the fifth glorious mystery, the coronation of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Now, in another document, Ad Caeli Regnum, in section 34, Pope Pius XII talks about Mary being the queen, that we call her queen, but he connects it, John, to Mary being the queen mother within the kingdom of Jesus. He cites the Annunciation of how the angel Gabriel announces to Mary that she's going to bear the son of David, who will sit upon the throne of his father forever. Well, within the Davidic kingdom, John, the queen of the kingdom was the mother of the king, as we see in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 19. And Pope Pius XII is using Mary as the mother of King Jesus, which makes her queen, as the basis for his teaching that Mary is indeed queen over all things. She is the queen of the new Davidic, new and transfigured and restored Davidic kingdom of Jesus, the church.
What's the encyclical again?
Ad Caeli Regnum.
Okay, right. Good, good, good. John, how is that?
Oh, that's fantastic. I never would have connected that with the Davidic aspects of the Bible, the Old Testament.
Right.
So that really helps. Thank you so much, guys.
Good,
really,
John. I will just recommend, for my part, there is a dome in the cathedral, or what the Italians call the Duomo, in the town of Parma, which is famous for ham and cheese. And it is, the church is to Our Lady of the Assumption. And if you look this up, it was painted by Correggio. It is the most spectacular interior dome in the whole world. You want to see it in person one day, but even images of it online. And so I know it's very Ignatian when people say their rosaries, they like to have the images in their head. But that's when I pray that mystery of the Assumption of Mary, I always have that Correggio painting of that dome in Parma, Italy, in my head. Let's go to Carter in Purcellville, Virginia, watching on YouTube. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, guys. Thank you so much for having me.
Absolutely.
Well, I guess I'll just start off and say that I am a very conflicted Protestant leaning towards Catholicism, and although I will not make my decision based on my understanding of individual doctrines, I was just curious about the interpretation of Romans 3:23. Now, I'm sure you've heard it a million times, and I don't mean to be redundant.
Sure.
But I personally haven't found the best answer, and I wanted to read it very quick. One Catholic explanation that I saw was that they claim that this verse wasn't universal, and their rationale for that is that a lot of other verses do the same way. And they said, well, for instance, infants haven't sinned, right? So when it says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, it's not universal because we can pinpoint examples like infants, you know, who haven't sinned. But I was just curious. My understanding was that, everyone in some sense is guilty due to original sin. And so how exactly do you reconcile Romans 3:23? Or if I'm wrong in kind of the way I'm looking at that, what is the exact understanding of how Mary and the doctrines of her coincide with Romans 3:23?
Carlos here to help, Carter.
Yeah, amen to that. Well, thank you very much, Carter, for your question. Now, a couple of thoughts here. So to your first point concerning the universality of sin, you had stated that you heard some say that Paul is not referring to the universality of sin because we have infants that do not sin. I would nuance that a bit and say, well, our argument is not that Paul is not referring to the universality of sin. I would say he is referring to the universality of personal sin. That gets to the next point, but hold on to that for a second. He is affirming the universality of sin, but it doesn't follow from that that there are no exceptions to the general rule, right? So, for example, here's an analogy for you, Carter. When we read sacred scripture, the first thing we walk away with is, in order to be saved, you got to believe in Jesus, right? You got to confess Jesus as Lord, that confess with your mouth that he is Lord, right? The Roman way, Romans chapter 10. That applies universally. That is something that we all have to do in order to be saved. Confess Jesus is Lord. But that does not mean there are no exceptions to the rule, say, somebody who's living in the jungle who's never heard of Jesus to begin with, right? So we have exceptions to these universal propositions or statements and instructions that are given within sacred scripture. And so that's how I would nuance the appeal to the infants, right? And even Paul himself in Romans chapter 9, 11 affirms that Esau and Jacob in the womb did not sin. So Paul himself understands that there are exceptions to that general rule, that universal rule, all have sinned. Now, this leads me to the second part of your question concerning your question about, well, aren't we all tainted by sin in as much as we're descendants of Adam and Eve and we're an original sin? Well, the answer to that question, Carter, is that Romans 3:23 is not talking about original sin. Romans 23, within the context, as becomes evident, is talking about personal sin. And so it's personal sin that is the focus. And it is true, generally speaking, universally, all of us who have the use of reason and will eventually sin in some way, right? And so the universal statement of Paul applies to all of us. Once again, there are exceptions, those who cannot use intellect and will. And so it would not be correct to say that, well, this is talking about original sin, so it applies to all of us. But of course, that would just be begging the question, right, Carter? That would be begging the question against the Catholic who's saying, well, Mary is an exception as well to the universal rule that we're all born with original sin. We're all conceived and come into existence with original sin. And so Romans 3:23 in no way poses a threat to the Catholic belief that Mary is free from both original sin and personal sin. Now, is that evidence that Mary is sinless in both of those senses? Of course not. But what we can do as Catholics is show that this passage does not refute the Catholic belief in Mary's sinlessness. What do you think of that, Carter? Is that helpful, brother?
Yeah, I think the only one of those, I definitely had never thought of it in the sense of, you know, like those who are not, and obviously those who are not intellectually able to, you know, the disabled, you know, or right. That matter. I was like, well, I suppose, yeah, they're not technically able to have personal sin or, you know, the insane. I had never thought about that before. I guess I'll have to look into the fact that it's not referring to original sin. I never really knew what the understanding of that was, whether it was referring to original sin or not. So I'll take your word that obviously the Catholic Church does not teach that. I don't want to put words in anybody's mouth.
Yeah,
but yeah, that was
What's interesting, for example, in verse 20, for no human being will be justified in his sight by works of the law, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. Then verse 23, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24, they are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Paul is contrasting the prior state of the Romans here, prior that state of sinning prior to justification, being in a sinful state, living a sinful life, and by God's grace, they're led to repentance and they're led to faith, which justifies them. So, and now take this into consideration as well. Romans chapter 5, particularly verses 12 through 19, that's where Paul begins talking about original sin and how we're all affected by Adam's original sin through his disobedience. All men are subject to death, but through the obedience of Christ as the new Adam, all will be justified. That is, all who are in him will be brought to justice. So Romans 3, personal sin. Romans 5, original sin.
Carter, we got to go to a break, but I want to congratulate you on your honesty and the docility that you're approaching these questions with. If you want to leave your email address with the call screener, and Carlo can be in touch with you as you make this journey. And that way, if you've got any questions,
sure thing.
We'd love to answer them for you. We're going to go to break, my friends. Before we do, Chris Check sitting in for Cy Kellett. Carlo, as you know, Cy has a brand new book out called A Teacher of Strange Things.
Yeah.
And it is about Jesus Christ. And our
That's a good topic to write about.
Absolutely. And our friend Mark Brumley up at Ignatius Press writes, Cy Kellett's book provides insights into the real Jesus, the Jesus we need, whether or not he is also the Jesus we happen to want. Since Christians should be interested in the real Jesus, Cy Kellett's book is a must-read. It helps us avoid the trap of fashioning a Jesus in our image rather than allowing him to shape us in his, which is the goal.
We got to be conformed to Christ.
Amen. So how do we get this book, my friends? Go to shop.catholic.com and enter the promo code TEACHME, the promo code TEACHME, and you can save 25% on Cy Kellett's new book, A Teacher of Strange Things. And if you buy that book and bring it to the conference in September, CatholicAnswersConference.com, Cy will sign it for you. Right back after this.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
He was a Jesuit, a cardinal, and a doctor of the Church.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Robert Bellarmine is honored for his immense contributions to theology, including helping to draft two important catechisms that defended church teachings during the Protestant Revolt. Pope Clement VIII named Bellarmine a cardinal because, as the Pope put it, Bellarmine had not his equal for learning.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
A lot of people think that street evangelization involves yelling out of a bullhorn telling people that they're going to hell. Not so with St. Paul's Street Evangelization. Our methods are non-confrontational and effective. We simply offer information on the Catholic faith, along with rosaries, miraculous medals, and prayer. Pope Francis wrote about how beautiful it is to see street preachers joyfully bringing Jesus to every corner of the earth. Street evangelization is fun and fruitful. Join us today at streetevangelization.com.
Truth, Catholic Answers Live. Chris Check sitting in for Cy Kellett, who will be back in 23 hours and a little bit. My friends, there are a couple of lines open here to talk to Carlo Broussard about the Marian doctrines. Any questions that you might have about the Blessed Virgin Mary, what the Church teaches about her? Perhaps you disagree with some of her teachings or you need a little more help understanding them. Carlo, we had a call from Jimmy in Georgia. We lost the call, but I want to read his question because it's a good one. How would I explain Mary to people in other denominations? Who is Mary? I would like to speak about who I think she is and how Catholics differ in their view of her identity. What kind of advice can you give to Jimmy?
Well, I'm assuming that what he's asking for is not the simple answer that Mother of Jesus, because he said he's talking to Protestants, so Protestants would know that Mary is the Mother of Jesus.
Though interestingly, some Protestants deliberately use that construction, right? Mother of Jesus.
In order to avoid
saying
Mary,
Mother of God.
Yeah. Right, which is interesting because those who would deny Mary as Mother of God, end up in the very heresy that the Council of Ephesus condemned in AD 431, namely saying that, well, in Jesus, you end up saying there are two persons, right?
Right.
Mary's the mother of that human person, not the divine person.
They're like modern Nestorians.
Right. If Mary's not the mother of God, then who is she the mother of, right?
Right.
Are you going to deny the divinity of Jesus?
Right.
So I'm assuming that what he's asking for is sort of the Catholic understanding of Mary, in contrast to maybe how others would understand her. Now, not all Protestants will deny Mary as the Mother of God. You'll have some that will affirm it, right? We could talk about Mary's perpetual virginity. We believe that Mary remained a virgin even after the birth of Jesus Christ. So that would be a point of difference with our Protestant brothers and sisters.
Would you say that's the principal one?
You know, many times, that's sort of the number one question that's asked. If there's any question that's or any objection that's going to be posed to the Catholic understanding of Mary, it's pretty much often, well, if Mary is a perpetual virgin, how come the Bible says Jesus had brothers?
Or right? The Bible says they did not have relations until.
That's correct. All right, those are actually challenges that I deal with in my book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge.
All right. Well, let's unpack a couple of them.
Let's take up until. Okay. Yeah, sure. So it is true in Matthew 1, 24 through 25, Matthew writes that Joseph took his wife, but he knew her not until she had borne a son, and he called his name Jesus. And so some will say, well, if Matthew's using the word until here, that would imply a change, right? After that select period of time of Joseph not knowing Mary through the conjugal act.
Yeah, I didn't eat dinner until I got home.
Right.
Which means
I'm not going to be finished with my talk until 8 o'clock, implying that I will be finished with my talk until 8 o'clock. And that is a legitimate use of the word until, as is evident in the very use of it, as illustrated.
Right.
But the word until can also be used to only refer to a select period of time without any change after that select period of time is completed. So here's a couple
Say that again.
The word until can also be used to refer only to a select period of time without any reference to what happens subsequent to it.
Okay.
After it, in order to speak with a little bit of lower language there. I get criticized for subsequent to sometimes, okay?
I knew what you meant by subsequent to, Carlo.
Well, for our listeners' sake. Right. So here's an example, Chris. In Deuteronomy 34:6, it speaks of Moses' burial place. No man knows the place of his burial until, in the Greek version here, the same Greek word for until is used, until this day. Does that mean now we know where Moses' burial place is?
No, it means to this day. Yeah.
That's right. We don't, right? 1 Timothy 4:13. The very same Greek word, haos, is used. Until I come, Paul tells Timothy, attend unto reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Does that mean that once Paul gets there, Timothy is not to attend unto reading, exhortation, and to doctrine? Of course not.
Right.
So we see that the word until can be used in both ways, right? So that at least gets us out of the threat of Matthew 1, 24 through 25, undermining the Catholic belief in Mary's perpetual virginity, because the word until, you can't just appeal to the word until and say, see, ha-ha, I got you, because it can have alternative meanings. So the question now becomes, how is Matthew using it? Is he using it in this way or that way, right?
Now, and how do we know?
Well, we have to look at the context, and the whole thrust of Matthew's message here is that Jesus was conceived without the cooperation of Joseph, right? That Mary was a virgin who conceived the Son of God. That's the whole message. So his focus is only on that select period of time up to the conception of Jesus in the womb of the Blessed Virgin. In other words, hey guys, this is a miraculous conception. Joseph had nothing to do with it.
Right.
So Joseph knew her not until the birth of Jesus. In other words, I'm not saying anything about what happened after. I'm just trying to tell you this was a virgin birth.
Right.
Virgin conception and virgin birth.
Okay, but if I'm still not convinced because Scripture tells me Jesus had brothers.
Right. And that's the most common one, right? And I can sympathize with that. But once again, like with the word until, we have to ask the question, well, is the word brother or brothers in plural form only used in Scripture for biological brotherhood? And of course, the answer is no.
Right.
It has a wider meaning. It goes beyond the boundaries of biological brotherhood. So for example, in Genesis 14, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Hebrew Scriptures, Lot is referred to as Abraham's brother. And the same Greek word for brother is used there. But of course, we know Lot was Abraham's nephew.
Right.
So brother has a wide semantic range of meaning. It can be used in a variety of ways. Acts 9, Ananias says, brother Saul, right? And of course, Chris, you call us brother all the time, right? That doesn't mean we're biological brothers. So like for the word until, brother can be used in a variety of ways. So you can't just appeal to the word brothers to make the argument Mary was not a perpetual virgin. So the question becomes, how is Scripture using the term brothers? Well, whenever we analyze the scriptural text, we see that these four men referred to as Jesus' brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude, at least two of them, Matthew tells us, in Matthew 13:55, he records this, but in Matthew 27:56, he tells us they are the sons of another Mary,
okay,
not Mary, the mother of Jesus. And so that tells us they're not Jesus' biological brothers.
Right. Well done, Carlo. So just real quick, some of the early Protestant rebels actually held to the
perpetual virginity of Mary, Martin Luther himself, indeed.
Amen. Yeah, yeah.
So it's sort of a modern Protestant rejection of the perpetual virginity of Mary.
Ladies and gentlemen, Carla Broussard, staff apologist. Carla, what's your latest book?
Purgatory is for real.
It is for real, my friends, and that's great news for
good
sinners
news
like me.
About the afterlife for those who aren't perfect yet.
Get it at shop.catholic.com. Carlo, I look forward to the next time.
Thank you, boss.
All right,
I
God bless you, brother.
It. God bless you.
Cy Kellett back in 22 hours. God bless you all.